Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. If you could get to your seat, open your Bible or open your phone's browser to John chapter 20. If you didn't have a Bible, if you're not a Christian, not used to reading a Bible, just go to your browser and type in John 20 ESV, and you can follow along with our text this morning. But if you're able, please stand while the scripture is read to us.
John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, just a couple of verses after what we heard read there, Jesus is going to ask Mary Magdalene a question. He's going to ask her, "Whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking?" That's a good question, isn't it? Whom are you seeking? And I could ask the same question of all of you who gather this morning. Whom are you seeking this morning in this Jesus that we're talking about? What Jesus are you seeking? Perhaps you're seeking the a little help Jesus. So you're not interested in adjusting your entire life around Jesus and making him the center of everything that you think and do. You want something more like what you find in your horoscope. So you get a little bit of guidance for the day to help you live your life, but you're not looking for much more than that. So I checked the Washington Post. You know, it's fascinating that a newspaper like the Washington Post would carry your horoscope. But my horoscope for today apparently is that I should look out for bright lights and loud music. So guys, if you could, please help me out here. Apparently, that's counterproductive for me today. Or maybe you're looking for the problem solver, Jesus. You have real problems, financial ones, relational ones, employment problems, perhaps, and you want Jesus to solve those. You're not looking for a king to bow down to and worship and to have control of whatever problems he may or may not solve. You just want him to solve your problems. Or maybe you want the Goldilocks Jesus. You know it's wrong to want a Jesus that's too small, but you also don't want a Jesus that's too big. You want one that's just right, right in that middle spot, the sweet spot. But that's the thing with Jesus, is he doesn't come as we expect. He didn't then, he didn't in the passage that we read about today, and he doesn't come that way to us. In some ways, you don't come to Jesus without understanding something of Jesus. But that little piece that you understand is going to be followed by a whole lot of things that you have to grow in your understanding to fully grasp. And so this morning, we're going to encounter that Jesus, the one we didn't expect. He is a problem solver, and he does help us with guidance in our daily living, but he's a lot more than that. He actually is a king that demands total allegiance. So this morning, we're going to consider the testimony of the empty tomb and the first eyewitness to the resurrection through the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And so he's the one that we're going to look at today. On Friday night in our Good Friday service, we heard portions of John chapter 18 and John chapter 19 read. So obviously we're in chapter 20, which follows those. So we've heard about the crucifixion, the arrest, the trial, and now we turn to the resurrection. And what we get to here is what happened on that Sunday. So if Good Friday happened on a Friday, of course, well, now we're on this Sunday that followed that, just 2-3 days later. And we're coming up on the 2,000th, I don't even know how to say that, 2,000th anniversary of that first Easter Sunday. It's coming soon. And the prayer today is that you would encounter the true Jesus, not any false Christ, but the true Christ. That's our hope. That's our hope that this morning that would happen to you. Whether you came in knowing Jesus and you've been a Christian for 40 years, or you're not a Christian yet, we pray that you would encounter the true Christ. That's our prayer for you this morning. So we're going to talk about the first day, the first encounter, and then the first missionary. The first day, the first encounter, and then the first missionary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing to us something of the true Christ. We don't know everything. We don't know him fully. But we praise and thank you that he knows us fully and that you know us fully. We thank you for these characters in this historical narrative that we're going to study this morning, the way that you knew them perfectly, even though they didn't know you perfectly. And so we pray that just as they grew in their understanding, so we would grow in our understanding this morning. And Father, as we gather to celebrate and to learn and to grow, we also gather with an awareness that there are wars going on throughout the world, and we pray that you would bring justice where it's required, but we also pray that you would bring an end to hostilities when it's possible. Lord, we do pray for the war in Iran and the Ukraine and pray that you would end those conflicts. We know that there is the cause of justice, which is alongside of that, that we do pray for peace. We do pray for peace, Lord. So be with us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our first point is the first day. So here we'll cover the first 10 verses that we heard read. Let me read the first two verses, though, so that they're fresh. So on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." All four Gospels tell us that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And that gets our attention because there's other ways to describe that particular day. The third day after he was crucified, that would have been a useful way to describe that day because Jesus kept saying, "I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to suffer, and then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again." But none of them describe it that way. They all describe it the first day of the week. And then what's interesting is when you fast forward in John 20 to verse 19, the evening of that day, John's going to say, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, as if we had forgotten what he said 18 verses earlier. But there's something about that day which was the first day of the rest of our lives, the first day of the rest of human history. It's a new beginning. We get the same kind of newness, this new calendar, if you will, in Exodus 12, when the first Passover was announced. "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Something so powerful is happening with this Passover, with this deliverance from enslavement to Egypt, that this is the first month of your calendar from now on. And something like that is happening with this resurrection day of Jesus. It's the first day of the rest of our lives. And all four Gospels highlight the eyewitness testimony of Mary Magdalene. He was a very unlikely eyewitness to be featured so prominently. So several women are there along with her, but John chooses to focus only on her. And in the other Gospels, when other women are mentioned, all of them mentioned by name, specifically Mary Magdalene. Now, her unlikely attachment to Jesus and the followers of Christ comes in Luke chapter 8. So this is much earlier in Jesus' ministry when he's ministering in Galilee, 2 or 3 years before his crucifixion. And Luke gives us this kind of context for the ministry of Jesus. And he says, soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So she continued to follow Jesus for years. She's identified by where she's from, which is Magdala, a very small village on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then she's also identified for what Jesus did for her. He delivered seven demons out of her. Now, we would have no reason whatsoever to connect those demons with any kind of sinful past in her life. It's possible, but we'd have no reason to necessarily connect that. But when we read about other demon possessions in our New Testament, we realize that sometimes having a demon can mean physical anguish. And you think of the woman hunched over for decades from the work of Satan. It can mean mental anguish. You think of the Gerasene demoniac who was basically out of his mind because of a legion of demons that had filled him. In a fascinating, wonderful way, when Jesus casts out this legion of demons from him, he's sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. It's a wonderful picture of deliverance and sanity. Having a demon can mean isolation from friends and family. It can mean just that you might have some kind of revulsion to anything that's good and holy because you have that demon. All that is to say, it's a big deal that she had seven demons and Jesus rescued her. He saved her from those. And that changed the trajectory of her life. She became a follower of Jesus. She refers to Jesus several times in this passage as my Lord. Now, she didn't fully understand who this Lord was, but he nonetheless was her Lord. And so she's going to be there at the crucifixion. Not a lot of people are named at the crucifixion, and yet John 19 tells us that standing by the cross of Jesus were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And then she's going to be there at the burial of Jesus. Matthew records that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. She was devoted to her Lord. She was devoted to Jesus. And again, this unlikely eyewitness becomes the first eyewitness of the risen Christ. So she comes to the tomb. It's dark. It's early, before sunrise. And her first shock there is that the stone has been moved, taken away, as it says. It seems like she must have peeked inside the tomb because she's gonna tell Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and that's not John kind of boasting in the fact that he loved me and not you guys. That's not what John is doing there. It's his way of referring to himself in an anonymous way. So four times in John's gospel, he refers to himself as just simply the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never uses his own name in his own gospel. But she goes to tell these two men, these followers of Jesus, that they have taken away the body of Jesus. And then, just as she ran to them, well, they run to the tomb. And you get that wonderful scene where they're running to the tomb, but John just wants everyone to know that I got there first. Peter may have gone into the tomb first, but I got there first. Peter may be the rock on whom all the church is built, the first pope and the whole thing, but I got there first. No, we don't believe in popes. I say that in jest. But they get to the tomb, they go inside the tomb, they look around at this empty tomb, although it's not entirely empty at this point, because what they see is these eyewitness details, some ways superfluous. You know, a reminder that we're reading history, we're not reading fiction, these superfluous historical eyewitness details. So the linen cloths were lying there, those that had wrapped his body. And then the face cloth is there. But as we read, the face cloth was separated from the linen cloths, piled by itself, folded by itself. Now, those details tell us a few things. Number one, they tell us that the body wasn't stolen. You would not take the time and go through the effort of stealing a body from a grave and then unwrap the body and leave the face cloth. Now, just for efficiency, you wouldn't do that, but also because those linen cloths would be valuable. That this reminds us that this is a different resurrection than what we see with Lazarus. John chapter 11, Lazarus is raised. Jesus calls to Lazarus inside the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth wrapped in his grave clothes. And so the first thing that Jesus says is unbind him, untie him, and remove the grave cloths. But these piled grave cloths also remind us that Jesus rose bodily, physically. This was not some resurrection they had experienced in their spirit, in their emotions. It's as if Jesus rose again. Because he rose again. Because he rose bodily. That's what's being told to us here. The empty tomb tells us he rose bodily. And the grave cloths add to that detail. And so John, when he sees these details, when he notices this whole scene, saw and believed. Although that it's an interesting kind of belief because it's not fully developed, fully mature faith. Now, whether it's saving faith or not, we don't know, but he certainly wasn't fully understanding what had just happened here because in the next verse, he saw and believed in verse 8, and then in verse 9, it says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They didn't quite get that he must rise from the dead. Chris read us one scripture that I was going to read as well. And this is from Hosea 6:2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. So Jesus is raised up on the third day as the forerunner for all of us being raised up as well in our future resurrection. And then in Psalm 16:10, which is going to be quoted in Acts 2 in the Pentecost sermon that Peter preaches, we read this, that you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. So this is Jesus, as it were, speaking to the Father. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption, which begins on the third day after you die. So he must rise from the dead. And that little word must is a powerful word. It's the word day in Greek. And sometimes people refer to that it means it is necessary or something along those lines. And so sometimes people refer to that little word as the divine necessity. So when you see that word dropped in various gospel passages, there's something being communicated here that God has made it necessary for something to happen. And so the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is part of the divine necessity. God decreed it. It must happen. And then you get this strange anticlimactic end to this first part of the passage. Then the disciples went back to their homes. I didn't see that coming. You might have thought, and then they went and proclaimed to all the world that Jesus is the Christ, and they made disciples of all the nations. But no, not yet. They went back to their homes. Again, their faith wasn't fully mature yet. So these opening verses remind us of a couple of things. One is faith grows step by step. There's a moment when you go from not believing in Jesus to believing in Jesus and being saved, justified by faith. So there's a moment when you have that kind of faith, and there's a before and there's an after. It's a moment. But that faith that we have in Christ, so that we follow him and understand him, worship him in all situations and pray to him and rely on him in all situations, that faith grows step by step, just as we see the apostles growing step by step in their faith. And then these opening verses also remind us that these eyewitnesses were human. They weren't delusional. They were no more gullible in the first century than we are today in the 21st century. Mary was convinced that the body was stolen. That's why the tomb was empty, and she's going to stick to that story as we see in the next verses. Peter and John knew something had happened, but they couldn't put it all together. These eyewitnesses were human. What they're witnessing was a miracle and divine, but these eyewitnesses are human. So this first day that would change all human history forever had very humble beginnings. But point two, the first encounter. Let me read verses 11 through 16. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir," which is actually Lord in Greek. It's interesting, some irony there. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Very wonderful scene. So at this moment, if you go back to verse 11, Mary weeping at the tomb, she has returned to the tomb. She's spoken to the disciples. She's returned. But she's weeping. She assumes something has happened to this person that she loved so much and was so devoted to. Her assumption is still, as it's very clear, her assumption is still that someone has stolen the body. She talks to the gardener, who she thinks is the gardener. Where is the body? Surely you know, because you're the caretaker here. She looks in the tomb again, though, and this time the tomb is not empty because there's two angels in white there. And another superfluous eyewitness detail, one's at the head where Jesus had been and one's at the feet where Jesus had been. Some kind of bench is there, and so the two angels are sitting opposite one another. And it's fascinating here. There's a lowering of these angels to Mary. I mean, there's a lot of times when angels show up and men just die, literally die, or they collapse in fear, or wet their pants, as Al Mohler has said. But here, they simply ask her a question. She doesn't seem afraid of the two angels. They ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And so, as I said, she has the perspective of someone has stolen the body, so she gives that response to them, and then turns and sees Jesus behind her. He asks her that same question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" But then he asks her that question we dwelled on in the opening, "Whom are you seeking?" And for Mary, that's a fitting question, isn't it? Well, clearly, she was seeking someone who was dead. She was not seeking someone who was raised from the dead on the third day. She was seeking someone who was dead. And so if she was seeking the Lord or the Messiah, it wasn't God's Messiah and God's Lord. She was seeking something of her own imagining, her own making. She was looking for Jesus, but not the right Jesus. She was looking for the Jesus she imagined him to be, not the Jesus as he truly was. So then she responds to Jesus, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." And then Jesus simply said her name. It's a beautiful moment. He simply says her name, Mary. And suddenly, the chaos is gone, the confusion is gone, the weeping is gone, the grief is gone, the joy is there, peace is there, understanding is there. This is Jesus right here in front of me. It's a very powerful moment. And it's really a fulfillment of what Jesus had said earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 10. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He spoke her name. She was his sheep. She knew his voice. So what do we take away from this middle scene here? Well, the patient and personal love of God. Brad on Friday did a wonderful job unpacking this verse from earlier in John, where John the Baptist sees Jesus and describes him as, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," the sin of the world. It's a great, great message. The world, in other words, the world is in view. And then Jesus himself teaching in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." In other words, what he was doing on the cross and the resurrection, he was doing for the world. He could easily have said, "I don't have time for this. I don't have time to let you figure it out, Mary. I have work to do. I need to save the world. I'm a little busy." You know, it's easy to imagine how we might be. You know, think of that task list. Save billions of people. But he just pauses. Time just stands still, and there he is talking to Mary. He just takes the time necessary for that moment of revelation to reveal himself to her in a very personal, wonderful way. And then again, we see more confirmation that these early eyewitnesses were no more gullible or naive than we are. They weren't expecting Jesus to be raised from the dead. So what was it? You know, for thousands of years of human history, it was just obvious people don't rise from the dead 3 days later. It just doesn't happen. We know human nature. It doesn't happen. That's not how it works. When you die, you stay dead. So what was it that changed their minds on the fact that human nature, well, sometimes it happens. Jesus rose from the dead. That's what changed their minds on that fact of human nature. Well, then we get to the commissioning of the first missionary, who is Mary. So verses 17 and 18, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. That's the place where Jesus actually does say, "I love you, Mary. There's going to be time for a sweet reunion, but now's not the time. There is work to do. Now I must go do that work." So twice Jesus says here that he's going to ascend. You know, he says, "I have not yet ascended to the Father," implying he's going to be. But then he says, "I am ascending." Tell the disciples, "I am ascending to the Father." Present tense, "I am ascending." Not "I will ascend," but "I am ascending." Not "I am about to ascend." There's ways to say that, but "I am ascending." It's really fascinating. And in some ways, it's a reminder that Jesus rising from the dead was part of his ascension. So he started in heaven with the Father for all eternity, and then he came down. So in John's gospel, the coming down is what Jesus did. So he refers to being with the Father, but then he came down among us, and then he was going to ascend back up to the Father. That's kind of the big U-shape we find in the Gospel of John. So his ascension, in some ways, was all connected. It was one thing. So his resurrection was part of that, but it wasn't the final step. The final step was ascending to the right hand of the Father. That's the final moment of his ascension. And so his rising again, that is part of his ascension. There's a glorification that happens to Jesus at that moment of resurrection. But there's a greater glory he receives when he rises to the right hand of the Father, an even greater glory than in the resurrection. So we don't want to see Jesus' ascension as kind of a technicality. Well, that's where he finished the journey. No, something happened when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He received more glory. It wasn't just another sign or miracle that he did. It was Jesus being more glorified. Peter's going to talk in the Acts 2 sermon about the ascension of Jesus. Because what happens at Pentecost is a fulfillment of that ascension of Jesus. And so he says this toward the end of his sermon. He says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." So that's the resurrection. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," so Jesus ascends to the right hand of God, receives the Holy Spirit from the Father, and then he, as in Jesus, he has poured out this Holy Spirit that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So he's raised up, not just spatially, you know, like some Artemis II rocket. I don't know if you've tracked that event this week. Fascinating. So this rocket, which is now, I don't know, 200,000 miles away from Earth right now. So spatially ascending, right? So Jesus didn't just spatially, physically ascend, but he went to the right hand of the Father. It was a spiritual moment and not just a physical thing that was happening to him. And the ascension, as Peter said, proclaims to all the world that he is both Lord and Christ, the one and only mediator between God and man. He's God, he's the Messiah, he's the one mediator to save us. So it was not just Jesus going to a new place when he ascended, but it was Jesus going into new glory. And so at God's right hand right now, he's prophet, he's priest, he's king. So as prophet, he works through the Holy Spirit, revealing and teaching. As priest, he intercedes for us right now, interceding to the Father. As king, he's ruling over all things right now. Remember at the end of Matthew, all authority has been in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So a couple quotes about this: the ascended Christ. This is from Herman Bavinck. Undoubtedly implied in Christ's seat at God's right hand, however, is that he has been exalted to the highest power, dignity, and honor conceivable and possible under that of God himself. And then Louis Berkhof, since the Bible most frequently connects the session, so when he ascends to his seat of power, so since the Bible most frequently connects the session with the kingly rule of Christ, it is natural to think first of all of his work as king. He rules and protects his church by his Spirit and also governs it through his appointed officers. He has all the forces of heaven under his command. The angels are his messengers, always ready to convey his blessings to the saints and to guard them against surrounding dangers. He exercises authority over the forces of nature and over all the powers that are hostile to the kingdom of God, and so will continue to reign until he has subjected the last enemy. And so in that greater glory, he will also return. Mark 13, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now we might think with this exalted language and this exalted idea of the ascension of Christ, well, that makes Jesus further away from us, more distant from us. We'll have less access to him. But actually, the rest of what Jesus says, though, corrects that idea. So when Jesus tells Mary to go speak to the disciples, he refers to them as my brothers. Go to my brothers. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers. What changes with the redemptive work of Jesus for his people is that we are now part of the family of God. God is our Father, and Jesus is our brother. Yes, God is different than human fathers, and yes, Jesus is different from human brothers. Obviously, that's the case. But that kind of familial language is meant to communicate something to us. We have a Father in heaven, not just a God and a judge in heaven. We have a Father in heaven, and Jesus is our firstborn, most important elder brother. We are brought into the household of God. And then he strengthens it. He says, say to my brothers, and we are the brothers and sisters of Christ through him. But say to my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. God the Father is referred to as Father 120 times in John's gospel. But this is the first time the disciples, us, are referred to as the children of God, and he as our Father. So this is an indication that Jesus will fulfill the thing he prayed for just a few chapters earlier. At the end of the prayer in John 17, he prays this to the Father. I do not ask for these only. In other words, the disciples that are alive at the time that he's praying, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which would include us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that message, which Mary surely did not fully understand, there is so much depth and height and breadth in what she has just been given to deliver, and yet she is commissioned as the first missionary to go deliver that message to the disciples, to the brethren of Jesus. Go and say. That's what she is told to do. Go and say. And that's what it is to be a missionary, to be an evangelist, to share the gospel with someone. We don't have the glory. We don't have the power. We're not the ascended Lord, but we simply go and say. We're given a message by the ascended Christ. And part of that message is just, as she says, it's her testimony. I have seen the Lord. But she went and she said, and then she gave her testimony and then delivered the message that the Lord had given to her. And a few days later, the disciples themselves, you know, they gather, but Thomas is not there, as we heard read earlier in our service. The disciples gather and Thomas isn't there, but they go to Thomas and they say the same thing. We have seen the Lord. They have that same testimony. Well, this gives us something of the true Christ, something of the true Jesus. So whom are you seeking? Which Jesus are you seeking this morning? Here are a few Jesuses you should not seek. Don't seek the Jesus Christ of Mormonism. So the Jesus Christ of Mormonism had a beginning. He was created at some point in the past. He isn't the eternal God. And we don't want to seek the Jesus of unbelieving Jews. Believing Jews is a different story. But unbelieving Jews, in other words, Jews who reject Jesus, they're going to say it's the same Jesus that we read about and are put on trial in their gospels. So an unbelieving Jew is going to look at Jesus. He's still a blasphemer. He's still worthy of death. He still stayed dead. That's what an unbelieving Jew is going to say. And we don't want to seek the Jesus of Islam. You know, in Islam, Jesus is a great prophet, an important prophet, did some miracles. But he certainly isn't God in Islam. So we don't seek those Jesuses because they're imaginary. They don't exist. They aren't the real Jesus. They exist in people's minds for sure, but that's the only place. And we don't seek the Jesus of materialist atheists. Maybe Jesus lived, perhaps, but he's just a good teacher and that's all. Said some wise things, some proverbial kinds of things, useful to remember and study, but that's all he is. You know, the Thomas Jefferson Jesus. We want to seek the true and living Christ who right now is at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all things, who says to us as his people, who says to us as Christians, I have ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That's the true and living Christ. And if you're not a Christian, that Christ holds out to you the offer of salvation today. He says also in John, earlier in the gospel, John chapter 5, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Let me read that again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's how you receive eternal life. You believe in Jesus. And no, you don't understand everything. None of us do. None of us will. In heaven, we will know vastly more than we know now. But we will never know everything. That's an attribute of deity, not an attribute of humanity, even sinless humanity. So no, you won't know everything before you come to Christ. And certainly, you won't be perfect before you come to Christ. You won't be sinless before you come to Christ. We don't get cleaned up and then come to Christ. We go to Jesus with our seven demons and we say, help me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we exalt you. We exalt you as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Savior, the Messiah, the one mediator between God and man, who can deliver any sinner. We thank you for your offer of salvation, that universal offer of salvation. Anyone, anywhere who hears your word and believes in you, sent by the Father, has eternal life. There are no exceptions. You turn away no one. Everyone who comes to you believing will not come into judgment, but will pass from death to life, a life that will never end. Death, physical death for us, will be simply a doorway from a kind of living to a vastly superior kind of living. It will be the end of death when we turn to you in faith. And so, Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray that you would give them the grace to call out to you in faith, to embrace you, Jesus, as their King, their Lord, their Savior, their Deliverer, their Rescuer, their demon caster outer. And we thank you that you do meet our needs, Lord. We know that that's not all you do, but you do meet our needs, Lord. You provide for us, and we praise and thank you for that. So Jesus, be greater in our eyes, we pray. Help us to become lesser in our own eyes, we pray. Be glorified, we pray in your name this morning. Amen.